Now, we saw last week, just briefly, that Jonah the prophet was prophesying at the same time that we were looking at 2 Kings verses 13 and 14 and that. And Amos was prophesying at the same time. And during this time that we're going to be looking at, the prophets Isaiah, Micah, in Judah were prophesying, and then Hosea was prophesying in Israel. So to get some kind of understanding as to what God was saying, you could go home and read, you know, read Isaiah, read Micah, you know, read Hosea and Amos and Jonah, and see the things that God was saying to Israel and to Judah. But to boil it all down, what God was telling them over and over again was to repent, to return to Him. That he loved them and he wanted the relationship with them, and continually, over and over again, especially in the northern kingdom of Israel, we have seen them continually just have one evil king after another. And so let's go ahead and start now in verse 1 of chapter 15. It says, "In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, became king. He was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done, except that the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Then the Lord struck the king so that he was a leper until the day of his death. So he dwelt in an isolated house, and Jotham, the king's son, was over the royal house, judging the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Azariah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Azariah rested with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. Then Jotham, his son, reigned in his place." So here again we see one of the kings of Judah just having this partial obedience. He did do some good things. And like we saw last week, a number of times we can turn over to 2 Chronicles and see maybe God filling in some of the details of what was going on. And you look at this deal, like he did right in the eyes of the Lord, but God struck him with leprosy and he became a leper. Now, we had talked before also about how many of the kings, they had this co-regency that their sons would come and they would set them up to a limited amount of power, and so that they would both be reigning at the same time. And that accounts for the discrepancies that you see sometimes, that, wait a minute, I thought he reigned for so many years and he reigned for so many years, but yet he says here, oh, this king over in Israel, he came in at the 10th year of his reign, but then this says that he didn't go, and it's like, well, it doesn't make sense. And then when you find out, oh, wait a minute, there were these co-regencies like Jotham and Azariah. And in fact, Azariah, remember last week how we talked about it? A little bit confusing sometimes, keeping track of the different names. Well, this week is no exception. Because King Azariah, when we go over, and in fact, you can turn over to 2 Chronicles 26 if you want to, but we'll have it up on the wall there. He's not called Azariah in 2 Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles, he's actually referred to as Uzziah. Now, most of us are familiar with King Uzziah because at the end of his days, the end of his reign is actually when Isaiah really began to be called by the Lord and go out, because, you know, Isaiah says in the year that King Uzziah died. And then he goes on to talk about the vision that he had with the Lord. But let's look and see, why was it that God struck Azariah or Uzziah with leprosy? In 2 Chronicles 26, starting in verse 16, and we'll read through verse 21, it says, "But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah the priest," another confusing thing, huh? Azariah the king, also called Uzziah, but now we also have another Azariah, The priest. So we got two Azariahs, and one of them is also called Uzziah. That's the king, though, okay? Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God." Then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous. So they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. King Uzziah was a leper until the day till the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Then Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. So, again, that co-regency, after he was struck with this leprosy, which leprosy in the scripture is a type of sin, because they're very, very similar. We saw Sunday how mud and sin are a lot alike. But here, God uses leprosy oftentimes in Scripture to speak of sin, because, as we saw here, because he was a leper, he was cut off from the house of the Lord. He was cut off from his people. He had to live in a separate house. He had to isolate himself, remove himself from other people, because leprosy was so contagious. And that's the way sin is. It separates us from God and from each other. And just like leprosy, apart from Jesus Christ, there is no cure for sin or for leprosy. And leprosy is interesting in that it usually doesn't kill people directly. What happens is when somebody gets leprosy, I'm thinking of a funny story, and I'm trying to debate whether I'm going to share it with you or not. That's why I'm laughing. Not that leprosy is any laughing matter. But what happens is the leprosy attacks usually the extremities, fingertips, the toes, and that kind of thing. And there's a loss of feeling there. It deadens the nerves to where you cannot feel any pain. And you become just totally deadened to pain, and you wouldn't know. If you're putting your hand on some red-hot piece of metal, you wouldn't know until you, "What's that? Oh, wow, you know, my hand's on fire," kind of thing. And if you cut it, you hurt it, or whatever, you wouldn't know you until you saw it, kind of thing. And it really, that's a lot like sin, in that when we allow sin to get a hold of our lives, the Bible says that we can become, our conscience can become seared as with a hot iron, where we won't feel anymore. And eventually, those different things that happen, they will cause death, usually from infection or something like that. I'll tell you the story. Years ago, we were down in Tombstone, and my wife was with her mom, her sister, and you know how it is when you're looking at a word, and if you haven't seen it in like forever, it's like, "Huh? What's that word?" Well, we're at Boot Hill, and you know, if you've ever been down there, they've got all these different graves, and you know, the Clantons and McClories are buried there, and all kinds of, you know, old-time, you know, cowboy guys and gals and everything were buried, and a lot of people lived very short lives, but they're on the other side of Boot Hill, and myself and my brother-in-law and I forget who else was standing there with me. There were several of us. And from across Boot Hill, my wife yells out, "Honey, what's leprosy?" And I went, "What? Leprosy? Spell it." And she spells it out. I said, "That's leprosy." Everybody in the Boot Hill starts busting up, you know. So you get to laugh at leprosy once in your life there. But you look at that and you think, "Well, wait a minute. Why such a harsh judgment to this king who was doing things right? And in fact, you know, he just wanted to worship Yahweh. He just wanted to worship God." Well, as we see here, he wasn't doing everything right. First of all, he left the high places up. But that was, again, like we've seen before, just kind of an indication of what was really going on in his heart, that his heart really wasn't turned totally towards the Lord. He goes in and tries to burn incense to God. That was not his place. In fact, the priest said rightly, "You are trespassing." He was out of line. Even though he was a king, he still had no business in there doing what was given by God to the priests to do, and to them only. He was way out of line. This should speak to us, folks, about self-styled worship. Today, in our culture especially, we have this kind of tolerance within Christianity to, you know, everybody does what they want to do. Hey, man, if you want to, hey, well, that's fine, you know. And it, what happens is when people are practicing a kind of worship that God either doesn't sanction or in fact, God forbids, that's not worship at all. You can call it worship. This guy, this king, thought it was worship, but it wasn't. It was an abomination to God. It was something that was so much of an affront to God, it so angered God that he judged him on the spot with leprosy. It's not honoring to God when you ignore his word. See, worship is all about coming and honoring the Lord, coming and blessing him and saying, "God, you are God. You are holy. You are righteous. I want to acknowledge that. I want to praise you for your holiness. I want to praise you for all that you have done and all that you are. Because you are righteous. You are holy. You are omniscient. You are omnipresent. You are all of it." And so we oftentimes think about different things, different attributes about God and who he is and how great he is. But then, in the process of this worship, go and do things that he forbids, that's not worship. We're not really worshiping him. You hear a lot of people today say, "Well, I don't need to go to church to worship. I can worship out on the golf course, or I can worship out in the woods, or I can stay home and I can worship." But yet God says in Hebrews 10:25, that we're to be not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. There are those, and I may, you know, get some of your socks in a knot right now, but there are some women pastors out there. But yet, the New Testament tells us that women aren't supposed to be pastors. 1 Timothy 2:12. Says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." A woman is not to be a pastor or to teach over a man. I didn't make up the rules. I just want to honor God. That's what he says. There are those churches that practice speaking in tongues in the assembly, and not that there's anything wrong with that per se, but that they do it all at once. But yet the scripture is real clear on that. Now, have you guys ever been in one of those churches like that? When we were trying to find a church, we did that. We went to some churches and they all know all the gifts of the Spirit. They're dead. They're gone. That's it. They ceased. And, you know, and they're just done. That's not a part of today. And well, wait a minute. You know, I looked at the Bible and said, no, that's not true. Because the Bible says this, you know, for you, your children, many as are far off and all this other. But then while we were trying to find a church, we went to several churches where I remember this one particular one. Went there on Sunday morning. It was great. And so, okay, and they're having a Bible study and a prayer meeting. Like, let's come on back. You know, they're doing that tonight, Sunday night. Came back. The guy taught for about 15 minutes, and then, okay, let's all stand up and pray. Okay. So we stood up. And I'm like, you know, maybe 5 or 6 weeks older than the Lord. I've already been through the New Testament all the way once and then halfway again at this point. And you know, I'm trying to, I need to know what you have to say, God. But I'm taking this in. And when we're going, I'm evaluating, well, what's being done versus what is said in the Word of God. And so we stand up and we pray. Everybody bow your heads and pray. Okay. Come on, everybody pray. I think, I am. And come on, everybody pray. I can't, man. Leave me alone. Let me pray. This is what I'm thinking while I've got my head bowed and praying. He says, come on, everybody pray in tongues. Come on, that's the best way to pray. Everybody pray in tongues now. And it's like my Holy Spirit alarm was like, you know. And I reached down on the pew and I picked up my Bible and I opened it up to 1 Corinthians 14:27. And lo and behold, I had just read that, you know, a week or so earlier. It says, if anybody speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. So at the most, there should be, would be three people speaking in tongues, and that it says in turn, and let one interpret. So if there's a tongue, then somebody's supposed to interpret that tongue. If there's no interpreter, the scripture goes on to say, let him keep silent in the church. You can pray in tongues all you want, in your car, your prayer closet, at home, whatever. But when you're in the church, he says, let everything be done decently and in order. Let everything be done for edification, for building up. And so when we do those things, at least in my mind, I could be wrong, but according to what God does with Uzziah there and what we saw a while back with another king, what I understand of Scripture is when we're saying we're worshiping God and we're not doing it according to what God says, we're not worshiping God. It's not pleasing to God. So it's up to us to go to His Word and say, Lord, what do you have to say? How am I supposed to worship you? And then, whether you like it or not, it's like, okay, you're Lord, I'm not. You obey. That's worship. Even just when you decide, I'm not going to do this sin or that sin, that's a form of worship. Did you know that? You're worshiping God by obeying Him. When sitting right here, right now, with your Bibles open, wanting to hear from God, wanting to know His Word, that's a form of worship. And so we should be doing those things and that God says to do and staying away from things He says not to. But praise God for valiant men like this guy Azariah and the 80 other priests. Said, Jack, I don't care who you are. You're out of here. You're trespassing. You're overstepping. They stood up for God's Word and they honored the Lord by stopping Uzziah. And I get a kick out of guys like that. So going on here now in verse 8. It says, in the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reigned over Israel in Samaria 6 months. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and his fathers had done, as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Then Shalom, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and struck and killed him in front of the people. And he reigned in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Zechariah, indeed, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. This was the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Jehu, saying, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. And it was so. This guy, Zechariah, is not Zechariah the prophet. Okay, real important for you to know that. But he was a descendant of Jehu. And remember, God had said that you will have descendants on the throne to the fourth generation. And here, exactly like God had said, like we've seen over and over again, God's word is 100% accurate, right on the money, fourth generation, and that's it. Now, verse 13, he goes on and says, Shalom, the son of Jabesh, became king in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah. And he reigned a full month in Samaria. For Menahem, the son of Gadi, went up from Tirzah, came to Samaria, and struck Shalom, the son of Jabesh, in Samaria, and killed him. And he reigned in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Shalom, and the conspiracy which he led, indeed they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. Then from Tirzah, Menahem attacked Tifsah, all who were there, and its territory. Because they did not surrender, therefore he attacked it. All the women there who were with child, he ripped open. Gross. Now, Shalom has the distinction of having the second shortest reign in Israel. And like we saw last week, it's going to be one bad king, one evil king after another. And this guy, Shalom, he reigns for a whole month. And remember, the shortest guy was Zimri. He reigned for 7 days. And that was back in 1 Kings 16. But did you ever think about either Zimri or Shalom? What was going through their mind once they came into power? You know, once they said, I'm sure this guy Shalom, you know, a couple days into his reign, like, hey, cool, man, I got it made. I'm the king. It is good to be the king. They're thinking, hey, I got it made. Yeah, he had it made for a month. Yeah, you just don't know what the future holds kind of thing. And, you know, here he comes into power in a wicked way. and he goes out the same way he came in. And Josephus tells us a little bit about Menahem, the guy that killed Shalom. He was actually the commander of Jeroboam II's army. So he's the commander of the army, and you know, he probably saw this guy Shalom as a usurper and said, "I'll take care of him." And so he gets, you know, gets there and takes care of him. Now, Menahem, he was a creep and a half. This guy was not a nice guy. You know, Tirzah was part of Manasseh that was west of Jordan. And that's kind of where he kind of ruled from. But he attacks this place, Tiphsah. And some Bible scholars say it was on the northernmost part of Israel that was under Israel control during the reign of Solomon. It was right on the Euphrates River. And some say, no, it's a different city that's closer to Tirzah. And you know, really, it doesn't matter. The deal is, you know, for us, it doesn't matter where it was located, whatever the fact is that it happened. And where it says they did not surrender, in the Hebrew, it literally is, it did not open. In other words, like the NIV puts it, they refused to open their gates. That was a sign that they were refusing to recognize Menahem as king. So they know, you know, we're not letting you in, we're not going to recognize you king. And this guy, as punishment for that, went in and wiped out, you know, the men, but he rips open the women that were pregnant and kills them in that. No doubt it was not just punishment, but it was something to intimidate the rest of the cities, saying, you do that, and I'm going to do the same thing to you. Intimidation plays a big part a lot of times in some of these evil kings. In verse 17, it says, in the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, remember that's Uzziah, Menahem, the son of Gadi, became king over Israel and reigned 10 years in Samaria. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. No surprise, another evil king for Israel. We're just going to see him all the way to the end of Israel there. In verse 19, it says, Pul, king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver, that his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his control. And Menahem exacted the money from Israel, from all the very wealthy, from each man 50 shekels of silver, to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and did not stay there in the land. Now this guy, Pul, we'll see him in a little bit, down in verse 29, but there he's called Tiglath-Pileser, and it's actually Tiglath-Pileser III when you get into history there. But he's also mentioned in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 26. And here, Menahem kind of makes this treaty with him so that Pul will not attack him, and in fact will have this alliance with him to kind of strengthen his kingdom. And he gives him, really it's a bribe, he gives him 1,000 talents of silver. Folks, that's about 37 tons of silver. That's a big bribe. That's a lot of money, boy. And 50 shekels of silver, it says that he exacted these taxes from the very wealthy. From each wealthy man, there are 50 shekels of silver. That was about 20 ounces of silver. It was the price of a slave in Assyria at that time. You could buy a slave for 50 shekels. Doing the math, there were 60,000 rich people in Israel at that time in order to make up that 1,000 talents of silver by getting 20 ounces or 50 shekels of silver from each of the rich people. Now, he was successful at bribing Pul to leave Israel alone and to strike up this deal with him. But as we have seen over and over again, when we were in Judges, when we were in 1 and 2 Samuel, when we were in 1 Kings, even in 2 Kings, it is so much cheaper if you just commit your way to the Lord. It's so much easier. You commit your way to the Lord, He directs your path. You commit your way to Him, and He makes you even to be at peace with your enemies. And God protects those that are committed to Him. Now in verse 21, it says, now the rest of the acts of Menahem and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? son of Menahem rested with his fathers. Then Pekahiah, his son, reigned in his place. So that's it for Menahem. And you think about this. I mean, this wicked, evil king. I just happen to think about it. It's not particular to him, but in every evil person that they have gone on, they are someplace. And Jesus talked about it, remember in Luke 16, where he says there was that place of torment that the wicked were. And they just wanted, you know, when Lazarus died, just wanted Lazarus to come and cool their tongue, kind of thing. This guy died here at about 742 B.C. Okay, so you add that to another, 2011 years or whatever, so you've got well over 2,700 years ago that this happened. This guy's been in torment ever since. And he's going to be in torment throughout eternity. It's a long time, isn't it? This should really motivate us when we think about stuff like this to share the gospel, to really have a heart for the lost so that they don't end up in eternity in torment and separated from the Lord. In verse 23, it says, in the 50th year of Azariah, again, Uzziah, king of Judah, Pekahiah, the son of Menahem, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Gee, surprise, surprise, huh? He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Then Pekah, the son of Remaliah, an officer of his, conspired against him and killed him in Samaria, in the citadel of the king's house, along with Argob and Ariah. And with him were 50 men of Gilead. He killed him and reigned in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Pekahiah and all that he did, indeed they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. So Pekahiah's 2-year reign was concurrent with Uzziah's last 2 years. So these guys both go out at the same time. You know, Pekahiah here in Israel, in the north, and then Uzziah, or Azariah, whatever you want to call him, in the south, in Judah. Now, in verse 27, it says, in the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 20 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Remember that what Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, because we're hearing it over and over again, if you forgot, he's the one that made those two bulls, those golden calves, rather. He made the golden calves and set them up in two different cities so that the people of Israel would not be tempted to go to Judah and down into Jerusalem to worship God and may want to go back and be a part of Judah. So he gave them an alternative way of worshiping, and they're still doing this. These kings continue to fall into that same sin and not do away with it. So Jeroboam, son of Nebat, whom had made Israel sin, in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and took Ijon, Abel-Beth-Maacah, Genoa, Kadesh, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria. Then Hoshea, the son of Elah, led a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and struck and killed him. So he reigned in his place in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. Now the rest of the acts of Pekah and all that he did, indeed they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. Israel's sins are now beginning to catch up to them in a big way. Assyria has now come and taken a large chunk of their territory, a large chunk of their people, and have relocated them. God gave them space to repent, but they refused to repent. And if there is no repentance, the only thing left is judgment here. And so Israel now is beginning to lose. And in a couple of chapters, we're going to see Israel will be no more because they refused to repent. But meanwhile, back at Judah, in verse 32, we see in the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. However, the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? In those days, the Lord began to send Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. So Jotham rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. And then Ahaz, his son, reigned in his place. So Jotham succeeds his father Uzziah, and he's another partially obedient king. But he was fairly successful. In 2 Chronicles 27, you can go there later on and read of some of his conquests. And he was, you know, fairly successful at it. And 2 Chronicles 27:6 tells us why he was successful. It says, so Jotham became mighty because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. And that's, you know, really what makes the difference in these guys. When they turn from the Lord, things go downhill. There are blessings for serving the Lord. There are blessings for obeying Him. And some of the blessings are kind of a cause and effect thing. Some are spiritual kind of deal where supernaturally God honors and blesses and all that because we're loving Him and honoring Him and all that. But a lot of the times, some of the blessings that God blesses us with are really cause and effect. When God says something is sin, He says it's sin because it's bad. It will have bad effects on us and on the people around us. When we do those sins, it's not like God is sitting up in heaven going, now what can I do to frost His cookies just to make sure He knows I'm hacked about this? Let me think now. That's not the way it is. When God says, thou shalt not, God a lot of times doesn't say, you know, if you do that, then this is going to happen, that's going to happen, that's going to happen. He just says, trust me, that's bad. Do this instead. And we do that, which He said not do, and all of a sudden, boom, 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 all these bad things happen to us. But yet, if we don't do those things, those consequences don't happen. And instead, we do this over here that God says do, and then all of a sudden, wow, man, all these things are happening. They're great, man, God's blessing. So there's that kind of a double-sided coin there. And this king, Jotham, he succeeds as long as he is his really preparing his ways before the Lord, his God, as it says. As long as he's surrendering to the Lord, hey, it goes good. Now, chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made his son pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. In case you don't know what it means to pass through the fire, the different cultures that were there in that land before, they practiced this. The Ammonites did. There was a number of them that worshipped the god Molech or Moloch, however you want to pronounce it. It's worded several different ways. But he was the god of pleasure. And what they would do, and if you remember way back then, the movie The Ten Commandments, remember when the plague of the firstborn came and Pharaoh's son died? Remember Pharaoh took the son and put him in the arms of that metal god that he had? That's not how they did it. But that metal god is a good representation. What they would do is they would have one of these metal statues with the arms out, just like it was in the movie. And the statue would be hollow. And it was up elevated a little bit off the ground, and they would build a fire under it. And they would heat the thing up red hot. And then somebody would sacrifice one of their live sons or daughters by placing them on the red hot arms of that statue. And passing through the fire was that the baby's body would be burned so badly that it would burn completely through and fall through the arms and down into the fire below. That was what passing through the fire meant. It's gross. And it breaks our heart to think of somebody doing that. And you think of a baby, a live baby being killed that way. You think how barbaric, how utterly inhuman. But if you know anything about what goes on today, if you've ever read anything or done any studying on saline abortions, basically similar. A saline abortion, they've had ultrasound pictures and watched the baby as the saline solution was injected into the womb and watched the baby drawing back and fighting and struggling and writhing in pain from the solution that burns the baby. And in fact, when those babies come out after being killed that way, they're black because they've been burnt. And so much of the abortion that goes on today really is very similar to the worship of Molech, in that it's done for sake of convenience and for sake of pleasure. In that the people that are doing these things don't want to be inconvenienced by this product of conception. It's they want the pleasure of having the sex and all that, but then when a baby is produced, you got to get rid of it because it's inconvenient. I want to keep on having fun. I want to keep on with this pleasure. So there's a lot of similarities there. And let me really say something, because I know that this is something that has affected a lot of us, and maybe even some of you ladies here have had an abortion at some point. I want to tell you something. If you were here Sunday, you know this, but I really want to reiterate it. Like we saw Sunday in 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That includes abortion. God's grace is sufficient for that sin. It is a sin, but it is no more worse than so many of the other sins that we commit. We as Christians have a tendency of putting this hierarchy of sins, and, you know, adultery is one thing, not too bad, you know. Fornication, man, not too bad. You know, abortion, oh, real horrible. And it is horrible. But then homosexuality, oh my goodness, that's the unpardonable sin. No, it's not. You know, sin is sin, in a sense. There are those sins that the Bible says there are sins unto death and all that. But we need to understand that the grace of God is sufficient for every one of those sins. The blood of Jesus Christ, as it says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, and we saw Sunday what that means, to agree with God, to admit, God, you're right, what I did was wrong, and I am in agreement with you so much that I'm going to stop doing it. I'm going to turn from my sin, and now I'm going to receive the cleansing that you have for me. And that His blood cleanses us, and we saw that it's past, present, and future. He will continue to cleanse us from all sin, from all of our unrighteousness. And not only cleanse us, but as the Scripture says, He places His righteousness upon us. So ladies, if that has ever happened to you, understand that you've come to Christ and you've confessed your sin to God, then the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed you and removed even the stain of that sin. There is no more recollection with the Lord on that. He does not see you as someone who aborted a baby. He sees you as His baby. He sees you as His child. And there's no more of that stain of that sin. And I am so glad for that. In verse 5 now, chapter 16, it says, then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to make war. And they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. And that time Rezin, king of Syria, captured Elath for Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elath. Then the Edomites went to Elath and dwell there to this day. So God is beginning judgment on Judah for their sin now. But He's giving them space to repent. But He's starting that judgment. Verse 7, it says, so Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it, carried its people captive to Kir, and killed Rezin. So Tiglath Pileser doesn't attack Israel, he attacks Syria. And remember, he had a treaty with Israel. We just read about that. Chapter 15, right? So he can't really attack Tiglath or can't attack Israel because Rezin had sent him the money and made the agreement and all that. However, you know, he could attack Syria and it causing Rezin, I'm all messed up now here, but causing Rezin to break off the attack on Judah and return home, and he killed Rezin there. But, you know, you look at this, and it's like, okay, Pekah had to stop. It was Pekah, the king of Israel, that he had made a treaty with. They'd given him all the money and all that. But you look at this, and you think, wow, man, Ahaz, even though he's a wicked dude, he did something smart. It worked. You know, he goes and sins to Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria, and you know, he asks him to help out, and he sends him money, and it works. Hey, he saved Jerusalem. Yippee. Even though it worked, it was still wrong. And we'll see in a few chapters that he's opened up a door that he should not have opened. But what Ahaz should have done was to repent from his sin, to cry out to the Lord and ask for the Lord's deliverance. But he didn't do that. He trusted in another king, and it's going to end up biting him in a bit. But this should speak to us, folks, about pragmatism. See, pragmatism, which is doing something simply because it works, it's not a Christian virtue. You know, there are so many Christians today that think, well, we ought to do this because it'll work. The world does it, and it works. So we ought to bring it into the church and do this. Folks, we've seen it before. God's not happy when we, especially if we do something that He has forbid. And we say, well, it works. It gets results. No, we're to do things for God the way that God has said to do them and trust Him for the results. And let the world do things their way. But we're to be conformed into His image. Now, verse 10 says, now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah, the priest, the design of the altar and its pattern. So he whipped out his cell phone, took a picture, and texted to him. And I had to draw all that stuff out and send it. And it says, according to all its workmanship, then Urijah, the priest, built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah, the priest, made it before the king Ahaz came back from Damascus. And when the king came back from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached the altar and made offerings on it. So he burned his burnt offering and his grain offering, and he poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. He also brought the bronze altar, which was before the Lord, from the front of the temple, from between the new altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the new altar. Then King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, on the great new altar burn the morning burnt offering, the evening grain offering, the king's burnt sacrifice and his grain offering, with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, their grain offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle on it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice, and the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. Thus did Urijah the priest, according to all that King Ahaz had commanded. So he goes up there and sees this pagan altar and says, that's cool, I want one. So he draws up the deal, you know, has it drawn up, and sends the plans. And by the time he gets back to Jerusalem, there it is. Urijah the priest has made it. And now he's saying, look, this is going to be the altar. And he replaces the altar that was ordained by God, that was dedicated. Remember, Solomon made it and made all of the articles that were in the temple kind of thing, and did them out of gold and all that kind of stuff. In fact, even this altar was before Solomon. And it was something that was ordained by God to be used in God's worship, but he replaces it with a pagan altar. And this really, that's bad. We know he's an evil king, but what's even worse is now the priesthood is corrupt. Unlike those valiant men we saw earlier, you know, Azariah and the 80 valiant priests, man, saying, no, you get out of here. That's not right. They say, hey, man, whatever, king, whatever you want, man, we'll go for it. Yeah, cool, Walter. Yeah, sure, man, we'll do that. These guys were just, you know, corrupt. They were compromising man-pleasers, is what they were. They didn't care about pleasing God. All they cared about was keeping their jobs. They weren't concerned with what was right. They weren't concerned with truth. And folks, their descendants are still with us today. Unfortunately, there are many pastors that are in pulpits every week that do not believe the Bible. I forget what the statistic was. I tried looking it up today. I remember reading a book a while back. I think it was The Battle for the Bible, where they gave a statistic for how many churches in the United States alone, the pastors do not believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. They don't believe that the Bible is without error. They don't believe that the Bible is infallible. There's mistakes in it. And there are some pastors that say, well, the Bible contains the Word of God, but it's not the Word of God. And some of them don't believe, and there's a lot of them, actually. In fact, if you turn on, like, the History Channel or the Discovery Channel, and you listen to those guys that are on there that are Reverend so-and-so, or they've got the alphabet soup after their name, and they're the most right Reverend Dizzlewazzle Hizzle, and, you know, they got all the stuff after their name. So many of them are up there saying, well, no, you know, we really, those things in the Bible, you can't really take those at face value. They're just allegories, and they're just things. They're just fairy tales and all that kind of stuff. And every time I see them, it's like, why are you involved in God at all? If you don't believe these things of the Bible, why are you a pastor? Why are you a preacher? Why are you a priest if you don't believe the Bible? If you don't believe that it is the Word of God? And that's one of the biggest problems that we have in our country today. There's a lot of churches, but so many of them do not teach the Bible because they don't believe the Bible. There's a lot of people that believe the Bible, but they don't really teach the Bible kind of deal. And that's bad, too. And a lot of times pastors won't do that because they're afraid of losing their job. They're afraid that people won't come because, hey, if I really just say it the way it is, boy, you know, they're not going to come. You know, then lose your job. You know, please God, not men. And if people don't like that, fine, let them go someplace else kind of thing. But you're going to have to answer to God. And eternity is a long time. And I've told you guys before, I'd rather have, you know, I'd rather be pastor of a church of 20 or 30 people that are really on fire for the Lord and love the Lord and want to do His will and want to know what God's Word says, rather than, you know, be a pastor of a couple thousand member church that are all apathetic and don't really believe in God, don't really believe His Word, and could care less about serving Him. I love the Lord, and I want really other people to love Him, and because He loves them, and what He has is good. And the more we get into His Word, the more we apply it to our lives, the more we're blessed by it. And so it's so important that we just believe God and do what He says. These guys, that now the priesthood is corrupted, and that's a bad thing. Verse 17 goes on and says, "And King Ahaz cut off the panels of the carts and removed the lavers from them, and he took down the sea from the bronze oxen that were under it and put it on a pavement of stones. Also, he removed the Sabbath pavilion, which they had built in the temple, and he removed the king's outer entrance from the house of the Lord on account of the king of Assyria." He's given all that stuff away. "Now the rest of the acts of Ahaz, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Ahaz rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place." Those bronze carts were the ones that Solomon made back in 1 Kings chapter 7. And they were supposedly or presumably used for slaughtering the animals that were being sacrificed. That bronze sea, remember? That also, Solomon and 1 Kings 7, that thing was 7.5 feet high. It's a big bowl, is what it was, the sea. It was a 7.5 foot high bowl, 15 feet in diameter, and it was supported on these oxen that were made out of bronze. And so he takes the bronze oxen out and just kind of put stone pavers on there and say, yeah, that's good enough. Sit there. This guy's got no heart for God at all. He's a total, you know, idolater and all that. And all of these things that he's messing with, they were things that were dedicated to the Lord. And what he's doing is generally he's just desecrating the place where the people would go to worship the Lord God. He's making it to where it's just, it's a dump kind of thing. He's taking everything of any value and giving it to the king of Assyria. How sad it must have been for those that knew their history, knew what had happened when Solomon, you know, did all of the building of the temple and the palace and all of these different things that he's tearing up. How sad it must have been for them to look at that and to see it really turned into just a bunch of rubble kind of thing, you know, as he's dismantling everything and desecrating everything. And especially when you go back and you read what joy there was when Solomon was dedicating the temple and dedicating all of these different items in there and how the people were just rejoicing and God was blessed and all of that. And now to see it just being turned into that. Israel and Judah both, at this point, are at a crossroads. They can either repent or they will face judgment. And God has been faithful to warn them. He's sent them Isaiah and Micah and Hosea, Amos and Jonah. And he's been giving them warnings. And he's been giving them space to repent. Next week, we will see one nation will repent and the other one will cease to exist. They will go into captivity. And I truly believe every time I look at what is going on there, and we'll see even more next week, how that the United States is at a crossroads. That these same things are going on in our country. We've forsaken God. We have really, when you know the real history of the United States, and you know where we came from, you know that the people that settled this country came here for the specific purpose to glorify God, to spread His word. They came as missionaries. They came to glorify God. And you look, if you go to Washington, D.C., and there's so many things that you go to almost every one of our historic sites. There's references to God there. There's references to the glory of God and to their allegiance to God. And slowly, they have been being removed from our country. And I believe we're seeing right now that removal of God's hand of blessing from us. That as terrorism and different nations and getting different laws changed and just the mess that we see, our economy and all of this stuff put together, I think it's something that folks that ought to wake the church up. It ought to wake us up. We're responsible because we're reading this thing. Alright? So we must really be moved to prayer. To pray for our nation. To pray for the individuals around you, that God would bring revival. And the way He brings revival is one heart at a time. And so that we would not only be diligent in our prayer for the leaders and prayer for our neighbors in that, but also that we would be diligent in going into all the world and preaching the gospel, letting people know how much God loves them and giving them the good news of Jesus Christ before it's too late. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we do thank You, Lord, for the warnings that we find in Your Word. Lord, thank You for them. But Lord, also, we want to lift up our nation to You. Lord, we need You. Father, forgive us as a nation. Lord, we pray that You would grant us repentance. That we would turn to You. Lord, Your Word says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we know, Lord, that You judge people in eternity, but You judge nations here and now. Father, we pray for our nation. We pray that You would grant us repentance, that You would cause revival to break out here. Lord, cause us to turn back to You. And Lord, if it be Your will, use us in the process. Help us, Lord, to be obedient to Your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.